We are closing out our look at the book of Titus, and this letter written to, you know, from Paul to one of his proteges, Titus, giving him instructions and advice on how to more fully establish and manage these group of new churches, of new church communities, little house churches on the island of Crete. And we started out by saying this is, there's so much similarity between, as hard as it is to believe, I think there's a lot of points of similarity between that context that this letter was written into and ours here today. And really, I think today in this third chapter is where it really strikes me that there's just so much similarity. That Crete was known to be this very coarse and also a very fractious society. And I don't know, some of what he tells Titus in this letter just seems very timely, to me anyway. And this third chapter, again, it shows this, Paul breaking his pattern. A lot of his letters, you have the theology at the beginning, you have, all the explanations about what God is and what it means to believe in him and whatever the theology point he wants to make. And then the second half is an application of that. There's a therefore, there's always a therefore, there's always a because. Because God is like this, because this is the situation, therefore act like this. And it's always about how you treat other people, about being, the people of love and peace and joy, so on and so forth. Well, in this letter, it's interspersed, and it's just very interesting. So we're going to see some of that too. So let's just get into this text. First of all, before we get into the text, that was a good introduction, wasn't it? For me to be completely off track now? Okay, oh well. Anyway. Anybody know who? Where's Sam? You know who this is, Sam? Now, a couple weeks ago, I had a picture up here that I thought was of Marcus Antonius Creticus, that was the father of Mark Antony. And Sam pointed out, well, actually, Sam said, that's Mark Antony. And I said, no, it's not. But actually, he was right. Okay. So we talked about Marcus Antonius Creticus a little bit. But now, who's this dude, Sam? Do you know? It's the same guy as this. You know who this is?
Nero.
Wow. See, man, isn't that awesome? Yeah. Okay. Nero, Caesar, was the emperor, was the Caesar at the time that this letter was written. Okay. We'll talk a little bit about Nero just a bit. This is when he was a boy, representatively he was a boy, but he became emperor when he was 17, right? And his mom was kind of ruling through him, right? So she was not like this very savory character, but she was kind of ruling through him. You can kind of picture the mom ruling through this child. As he got older, he also had some pretty decent advisors. One fairly famous guy, the name of Seneca, right, is one of his advisors. So the first few years of Nero's rule as a teenager and his mom kind of ruling through him were kind of, okay. Rated as fairly capable in those first few years, but he got to be older. He married a lady, Octavia. Is that right? Sam was their name. I forget. Anyway, he married a lady, and then he started having some affairs, and he started, kind of not getting along so well with his mom. His mom kind of took the side of Octavia. I don't know whether it was an advantage in that marriage or what. But while he was having these, well-known and perfectly out there affairs, his mom was developing a closer relationship with his wife. He didn't like that. And so he did what you do and had his mom killed. Okay? And a couple of years before that, he'd had his stepbrother killed. So with her out of the way, instead of having these somewhat solid advisors and some people who were at least, kind of halfway trying to keep him in line, he started listening to people who were just flattering him, right? He was just buying into all this flattery, and he kind of went off the rails a little bit. He waffled back and forth. He at first tried to abolish all taxes. That sounds great, doesn't it? Then I guess you realize, well, wait a minute. I want to build all this stuff. I want to do all this stuff, so we need some money for this. Money doesn't come from anywhere, nowhere. So then he raised taxes to this tremendous degree, and that didn't go over well either. He wanted, and he had these, great ideas. He's grew up great building projects in mind, and according to most of the contemporary sources, all of them but one agree that in, was it 64, 66, 64? Was it 64? Do you remember? When Rome burned, right? You remember that? You ever heard the saying, fiddling while Rome burns, right? Heard that? That's about Nero. And I think that's kind of apocryphal, but him actually playing the fiddle. But they do say he was like singing this song while this huge area, this huge swath of Rome burned down to the ground. And then afterwards, after this fire, he made this great show of support for the common people. He's like out there without his guards, sifting through the rubble, you know, looking for survivors of the fire, and actually paid out lots of his money from his personal funds to pay for the people who are now homeless, or who, you know, to support the women who are now widows or whatever, you know, gave out lots of his personal money for this. But then it just so turns out, though, that this massive fire was in this particular region of the city where Nero wanted to build this palatial complex. All right. And so all of the contemporary people agree that he had the fire set, right? Not too many years after the fire, so there's beginning to be some unrest. You know, he had massive support among certain parts of the common populace. You know, there's, and then of course others not so much. In AD 66, very important part. So the fire cleared the way for his massive building project, but you can't have people thinking that you burned their city down to build your project, right? So who gets the blame? Anybody want to guess? Christians. Yeah. And so you have this scapegoat, this very convenient scapegoat, this new group of people who were, you know, springing up, and there's lots of controversy between, you know, within the Jewish communities. He kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And you have this new group of people who's kind of new on the scene. It's easy to point the fingers that they're foreigners. You know, they called them atheists, right? Because they didn't pay homage to this pantheon of the gods. They called them atheists. They're for this foreign religion coming into our empire, into Rome itself here. So it makes a very convenient scapegoat. And so that kind of stuck, right? They started this fire. So what are we going to do? With your Colosseums, what are you going to do, Sam? Kill them. Yeah. And so you can think of all sorts of spectacles, all sorts of cool things we can do with these Christians who we can pin this crime on, right? And we can take them in, and we can feed them to lions and whatever else, you know, whatever spectacles we can do to. For someone who's crazy, it's a pretty, you know, good idea, because it builds these scapegoats. It builds this sense of solidarity with your base, right? You have a common enemy, and you have these spectacles where everybody can agree to go and everybody likes to see violence and blood and, you know, right? It worked out pretty well for Nero, right? And Nero was the emperor, whether he had any hand in it. In Paul's case, he probably did, honestly, because Paul had appealed to and appeared before Nero, but Nero was the emperor. Nevertheless, whether he actually had a hand in it or not, he was the emperor. He was the Caesar when both Paul and Peter were executed. Okay? So, that's just a little political background, okay, this letter is written into, right? It's just a little hint, a little taste, okay, what's going on. Now, do you get that from the Bible? No. What does Paul tell Titus about the political situation in his day and all this stuff that's going on, right? What is Paul's advice to Titus? That's what we're going to look at, right? Now, unless I've got something else up here I forgot. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Yeah. Cool. Yeah. Respect your government. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Who's the ultimate ruler and authority, politically speaking? Nero. To be obedient. To be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate. And always to be gentle toward everyone. Wow. Because at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Saying, live subject to rulers and authorities, obedient, be ready to do whatever is good, to slander, to talk about no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Do you realize in that sort of a climate, right, what sort of a strength it would take to live like this? You see, this is not weakness. To live in a place of faction and controversy and violence and danger. Right? Like literally dangerous time to be a Christian. And where everything's topsy-turvy and everything's upside down and everything is uncertain, right, in the world around you. It's what a sense of pervasive and abiding strength it would take to do this. This is not being weak. He's saying you're rising above everything that's going on around you. He said you used to be involved in all of this. You used to be involved in the mess. You used to be a part of the mess. Right? You used to hate. And you were hated. And that's the funny thing about hate. Being hated and hating one another go hand in hand. Right? I think sometimes we tend to overlook that fact. When you hate another group of people, when you hate a person, when you spew hatred, when your life is about malice and your hatred, it's not that you have this golden glow about you. If you are hating, you are also being hated. Right? And he said, you used to be just part and parcel of all this mess that's going on around you. You were part of it. You were there in the thick of it. You were involved in all this. And you were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And he said, I was the same way. We lived in malice. Malice, wishing bad for someone else. And envy and wanting what they have. Actually, to the point of wanting them to not have it. And being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, by this gift, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Heirs, so part of this ruling family, part of the ruling family that's actually in charge, the kingdom of God. So you're part of a much bigger story than what the world around you tells. And so much of what the world around you tells you, so much of what you see is just an illusion. Nero's not really in charge here. You are a child of the real King. And all this stuff, the pain is real, and the bad stuff that happens around you, it's real. It's real enough. But it's not ultimate. It's not ultimate. And it's not the only thing that's going on. Because you have been saved by this grace of this great good God. And you have a new perspective on this world. And a much longer view. You can see you can play the long game here. All right? You don't have to force everything to be your way here in this time and in this place. You don't have to press the issue now. Because you're playing the long game. You see that God wins, that love wins, that grace wins. You are above this fray. So obey the rulers. Be a good citizen. Keep your head down, right? And it's a way of saying, keep your head down and mind your own business and hope they leave you alone. Because you're part of a much bigger story. Right? And it's something that's very important that he's saying here. You got this way not because you were smart enough to figure it out. Not because you're smart enough to figure out how God works and get in on what he's doing. Or not because you're good enough for God to choose you to be part of his team as opposed to all those people out there. You're in on this big story, this big picture, this long game. You're above this fray because the grace, the pure, undeserved, indescribable gift of the love that God pours out on us. You didn't do anything to get here. Right? He saved us. He rescued us from this morass, from this mess, through the washing of rebirth. You're a different person than you used to be when you were hated and being hated. When you were hating and being hated, you're a different person. You're born into a different humanity. You've been renewed by this breath of God, by the Holy Spirit residing in you and among you. We poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs. Part of this ruling family, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, Titus. This has got to be a cornerstone of what you tell people, Titus. So those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Not to devote themselves to the mess, to the morass, but to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Excellent and profitable for everyone. What things? These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. They are excellent. They are of high quality. And they work for the good. They work for your profit. They profit you. They are for your good. What things is he talking about? What did he begin with? This is all a paragraph, right? If it wasn't broken down with numbers, you know, it'd be easier to see this. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. These things he's talking about. Being subject to rulers and authorities, being obedient, being ready to do whatever is good. Slandering no one. Running no one down. Being peaceable. Considerate. And always being gentle towards everyone. That's excellent. And profitable. It will do you good, Titus. If you do that. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. genealogies here, that was what would be, you know, part of the in the Jewish tradition at the time. It was kind of a cool thing to. They had these stories, kind of sort of apocryphal stories about certain characters in the Hebrew traditions, and these guys doing like superhero type things, right? And, you know, tracing your lineage back to them and seeing how they related to different people back in the story. So it's just like, you know, religious stuff. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Now, of course, here we're talking about the Hebrew law, you know, the Mosaic law. Because these are unprofitable and useless, by contrast to things that are excellent and profitable for everyone. Things that are unprofitable and useless are what? Arguing and controversies and quarreling, right? See the contrast? Okay. Now, so you can think back. Whatever they were in that day. Okay, let's think about some of the controversies and genealogies and quarrels about the law, you know, and within like my lifetime, within like, you know, the particular slice of the church that I've been, you know, part of, like predestination versus free will. I mean that. Or pre or post or all millennialism. They don't even know what these things mean, which is a good, you know, okay. Or whatever, or even what Bible translation you used, right? Has anybody ever been involved in an argument about some of this stuff? Yeah. Yeah. Was it profitable? No. Nobody wins. Right? Nobody wins. And you know, I think it seems to me that kind of the in some ways, and for some people this is definitely not true, but for me, it seems like the wind has changed overall in the church, and like we'd hardly care about this stuff anymore, right? I think people have started to chill out about some of this stuff a little bit. Now, you still get some of the hardcore people, right? But overall, you know, you don't see that much on Facebook, right? About this sort of thing. But like I said last week, I think, or a couple weeks ago, I think for the church in America today, I think politics has become the new legalism. And so we think about this now. Oh, nobody's blood got up about this. I could see it in your eyes. Even Alan. No, Alan's great. Yeah. Nobody's blood really got up.
It's 'cause Jeffrey's
not here. Jeffrey's not here. Yeah. But even Jeffrey. Oh, never mind. But now what about this? Some things we can all agree on. Yeah, right, or disagree on. Thank you, Mark. See, now your blood got up about this, right? Even Mark spoke up. Conservative versus liberal, or Republican versus Democrat, whatever. You know, ooh. Or about health care, universal health care, and who's going to pay for it, and who should pay for it, and how much it costs to go to the doctor, right? Should you be taxed if you should be fined if you don't have insurance, right? What else up under gun control? Should we have AR-15s and machine guns and rocket launchers and flintlocks or whatever, right? Or climate change. You know, again, things we can all agree on, right?
Yeah, it changes.
Yeah. See? That's my point. Thank you. So many people have made my point so much, right? Some of you got uncomfortable here, right? Okay. Let's see what thus saith the Lord. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Okay, I got to pull this out of the KJV. But just to illustrate this word, I've got bolded. Heretic, okay? Heretic. What is a heretic? Now, this is going to be one of those times, I'm sorry, I got to quit doing this. It's got to be one of my times when I get you to tell me what you think, and then make you feel stupid by pointing out how wrong you are, okay? I got a question. That's not very nice. But in a way, it gets you involved and gets you thinking, right? And it's good to realize you're wrong, okay? It's far worse to not realize that. Well, what's a heretic?
I really don't know.
Okay. Yeah, someone, I think traditionally, I think in most of our views, what is a heretic? It's someone who?
Really crazy.
Unorthodox. Thank you. Unorthodox. Doctrinally crazy. They think the wrong things. They believe the wrong things. Right? That there's orthodoxy here, the things that are correct. Correct teaching is orthodoxy, right? That's what that means. Correct teaching, there's people you fall outside of that. And you're a heretic. And you became, people were killed because they're heretics, right? In the past, right? Okay. So, but that is not what to Paul heretic means. Okay? That word is hieretikos. Yep. Obviously where we get the word heretic from, right? Okay? It's actually, and now it's like an intensely religious word, right? That's what I said. It's not what it means to Paul. That's not what it meant to Paul. Of course, that's exactly what it means to us when we use the word heretic now. Okay, don't get me wrong. But originally, now it's an intensely religious word. You would never say someone's a heretic unless you were talking about some belief they had, right? But guess how many times the word heretikos or whatever, the word heretic appears in the Bible? Once. It was not a religious word. Not at all. Very secular word. Okay, and here's what it means. Causing division. Disposed to form sects. Sectarian. Factious. Does anyone else see irony in that? I mean, that's the most ironic thing I've ever come across this week. Another dictionary fleshes it out a little more. Hereticos or heretic is an adjective derived from haromai, is to choose, to have a distinctive opinion. To have a distinctive opinion. A factious person specializing in half-truths and misimpressions to win others over to their personal opinion. Misguided zeal while creating harmful divisions. I'm saying, so the word heretic has changed a little bit from Paul's time, right? It's someone who causes division, has a natural disposition to choose sides, to form teams, right? Natural disposition to say, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm good, you're bad, I can't have anything to do with you. And this natural disposition to try to win you over to my team, to change who you are and change your mind, change this stupid stuff you think and you believe, and get you to agreeing with me. Right? That's a heretic. And of course, I had to go to KJV to get the heretic because modern English translations have it like this. This is the same verse. Warn a divisive person, the hereticos, divisive person. And warn them once. And then warn them a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with him. You can't afford it. You can't afford factions and teams. You can't afford to spend your life with people who have these distinctive opinions and hold them more important than the actual people around them. Because you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They're self-condemned. It's self-evident. That doesn't come from God. factions and divisions and arguing and I'm right, you're wrong, and try to argue into my point of view, majoring in the minors, that is not of God. You can't have that among you and operate as the children of God. Because it's mutually exclusive. Because the children of God don't do that. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's pretty strong language. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's the thing about this. You know, see, I hope you get what I was driving at earlier. I think you have. This is our culture. Our culture is heretical in that true sense to the nth degree. We are polarized and it's divisive and it's faction and it's sinful and it's condemned. And it hurts a lot of people. Right? And the incredibly dangerous thing about it is, one of the dark things about it is, and I can't stand any politician, okay, whatever. I mean, you know, shake him up in a bag and pick one, whatever. But we have been on purpose. As a certain, like again, this certain slice of the church or churchianity in America has on purpose been formed into a voting bloc. Okay? And if you're not careful, if that's all you think about, if that's all you think about Jesus, this is somebody's flag. As we sit around these tables at our love feast, right? And you're trying to talk someone into your point of view. Or you're looking down, you're talking about another group of people, maybe who aren't here, and how terrible those people are, how stupid those people are. Consider this your first warning. Because I'll read this. I didn't put the slide on here because I didn't know who would be here today. So if I've missed anyone, and I don't who shared this meme, well, if you get offended with this, it's okay. Christians, stop saying I don't discuss politics. Which I guess is what I'm saying. You can discuss politics. Don't argue about it. Christians, stop saying, I don't discuss politics. If you ignore politics now, politics will erase your right to be Christian. Can anybody see that? Did anybody see anything hugely, massively wrong with that? What gave you the right to be a Christian? It was a bloody cross and an empty tomb. It has nothing to do with any human government that's ever been or ever will be formed. And he closes out his letter, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Our people, these people that you and I, Titus, are responsible in this fractious, coarse culture, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Not to devote themselves to the mess, to the morass. Not to devote themselves to heresy and factions and divisions and teams and genealogies and arguments about the law and quarrels and right? But to devote themselves to doing what is good, to provide for urgent needs, and not live unproductive lives. I think, you see, I kind of get this vision that Paul had this vision of a group of people who were living in a place that was a mess, full of factions and divisions, and living in a place that was burning down around them, in some cases literally. Living in a place where being called a Christian gets you thrown to the lions and eaten alive. I'm saying you keep your head down, be a good citizen, rise above this mess. You've got a long view. You've got a bigger picture. You know the true big story. You live above this mess and devote yourselves not to a team, not to a faction. You devote yourselves to being good, to doing good. How different would the church, in our context today, be seen if what we were devoted to, if what we were known for, if what being a Christian, what being an evangelical Christian in America today, your first association was those are good people. They are devoted to being good. Is that the case? You know, I love to make fun of church signs. You know, the real churches have these signs, and you know, sometimes they're kind of corny jokes, you know, and like to poke fun at them. But I saw one this morning on the way, and it was corny, but it said, "Kindness, pass it on." Now, was that not, if I remember correctly, wasn't like in the 80s? Wasn't that like one of the public service announcements, like on NBC or something? "Kindness, pass it on." I'm not misremembering. That's on a church sign. "Kindness, pass it on." You know, that sounds like a little cheesy, right? But that is one of the most profoundly Christian things that you can say, is to be kind. There are very few things that should be more deeply and truly and thoroughly associated with the Christian life than kindness. I can't hardly think of almost anything that should be more important to a Christian than being kind. And all of this other stuff you know, that we like to argue about, and spectate on the news and all this stuff. You know, it's all great and good. But if ever for 1 second it changes how we treat another human being, what we say about another human being, it has no place in the life of a child of God. Because this world we're in is a mess. Yeah. Our government of our country is a mess. You know, and it could get far worse. Don't get me wrong. Right? But you and I have a larger perspective. We used to be part of this mess, part of this morass. We hated and we were being hated, right? I'm just going to read this first part again all at once as we close. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Slander no one. It means to talk bad about no one. To be peaceable. To be willing to be pleased. To be willing to be easy to get along with. Right? And considerate of others. And always to be gentle towards everyone. No matter who they are, what faction they are part of, what group, what pigeonhole we would put them in. Be gentle towards everyone. Because at one time we were part of this. At one time we too were foolish and disobedient. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. And you see how it's, you know, the contrast. You're kind of above the fray with your gentleness and your kindness. And here you're right in the middle of the mess and you're worried about what everybody else has and what everybody else thinks and what everybody else is doing and what I've got versus compared to what they've got and who I am and where I stand compared to where they stand. You're right in the middle of the, you see the contrast of the above the fray and this, and then in the muck and in the mire and the morass and the mess. You see? We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. He rescued us out of this muck. Not because of the righteous things we had done. Not because we were good enough. Not because we were smart enough. Because of His mercy. Because that's what He's like. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Because these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Because this is the best possible way to live. This is an eternal way to live. It starts now and it goes on forever. So may we all repent of the ways that we get involved in the mess. May we involve, may we repent of the ways that we've been heretics. Right? We repent of the ways that we've worked for division in our families and in our communities and in our country and in our homes. And may we see an opportunity to get out of the mud, to leave the mess behind and start living a beautiful life where we and all the people around us are devoted to doing good for each other.